Father, we do thank you for this time that we can spend together. Thank you for this night. I thank you for these men carving time out of their schedules to do this. And I pray that you would bless this time, make it profitable, that we would have good discussion, that iron would sharpen iron, that we would grow in our understanding of your word. We would grow in our understanding of what you call us to do and to be as men, that we would better understand leadership and how leadership is to work in your church and in your kingdom. And Father, I pray that through this process, you would raise up additional leaders for our church. Father, I thank you for these men, and I thank you for the families that they have and are seeking to lead. I thank you for the work that you've given them to do each day. I thank you for the ways that they serve your church even now. And Father, I do pray that you would be our teacher tonight, that you would send your Son and your Spirit to be among us, to work through your word, that this would be a time of maturation for us all. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so as I said last time we met, this class is going to hopefully have a really intensely practical focus, because I think that's really important. As a church officer, I want us to deal with the kind of things in this leadership training that you're going to be dealing with if you're an officer. And most of those things tend to be very practical. They're, of course, rooted in the theological. You can never separate the practical from the theological, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about a host of practical things. And I do want to encourage you, and I know I didn't get an email out with any detail between the last time we met and tonight, but I do want to encourage you, if you're really thinking seriously about office, and especially if you're not currently an officer, to spend a lot of time in the Westminster Standards, reading through the Confession and the Catechisms, and just growing in your familiarity with them. And at some point, you know, if you've got some questions or something like that, or there's some things that have cropped up in your reading that you want some clarification or just want to spend some more time exploring, we can do that. We'll find a time to fit that in. But tonight what I want us to do is continue on with the officer qualifications. We started looking at 1 Timothy 3 last time. We'll continue with that. There's another list, a very comparable list of qualifications in Titus chapter 1. And if you compare them, you'll see that things are phrased or formed a little bit differently. And I think that's helpful. It reminds us that these qualifications are not so much a paint-by-numbers kit where every little detail is there, but more of a broad sketch that obviously Paul could have said a whole lot more. He could have kept going with the qualifications. But these are the qualifications that we have been given are a really good summary of the kind of character, the kind of man who is fit for the office. And we're going to talk in future weeks about what the offices are. We'll talk about what it means to be pastor a little bit, but especially a ruling elder and a deacon, and focus on the job description. But before we get to the job description, we need the man description. We need the description of the man himself. So let me read for us in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. Read the whole passage, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent. And I think actually it just says the women, and I would take this as a reference to deaconesses, but that's another discussion for another time. But anyway, let the women be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All right, so last time we left off at the end of verse 2. So we'll pick up in verse 3. And we're just going to work our way through this list. A couple of times we'll probably lump some of these together because they're so virtually synonymous, some of the qualifications that are listed. But first one in tonight's list, beginning in verse 3, this is going to be an interesting one to discuss. Not given to wine. Not given to wine. Why is that in the list?
So your body can match your mind? So you can be sober-minded and sober-bodied.
That's a good way to put it.
Say anything about beer, Ryan.
Say anything about beer, yeah. Technicality. Nothing about whiskey, nothing about... No, I think we all get the point. I mean, this has to do with the man's relationship to alcohol. And what does a man's relationship with alcohol tell you about the man?
Which one has mastery?
Okay.
Alcohol or the man?
Yeah, that's a very good way to put it. Yeah, where is the mastery? You want a man, obviously, who's going to be self-controlled at all times. And what happens when you give yourself to a lot of wine, to too much wine? What happens?
Yeah.
You lose control. You can't be sober minded. You lose control. You do all kinds of things that you wouldn't otherwise do if you were in your right mind, if you were sound minded and sober minded. So, drunkenness leads a man to do all kinds of things that, if he can remember them, he will regret them later. But I think this qualification needs to be explored a little bit further. I mean, certainly it rules out a man who abuses alcohol. What's interesting is there's a couple passages that you can look at in the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians 6. And this is one of those, we have lists like the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, well, we've also got vice lists, a couple places in the New Testament where, hey, Kevin, come join us. Where, and you can grab some and drink, Kevin, if you like.
Or,
lists of behaviors that if you practice them, if these are habits in your life, if they characterize your life, then you can't make any valid claim to be a Christian and you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven is how it's worded. So in 1 Corinthians 6, we have this. He says, do you not know? I just want you to listen to the list and listen what kind of behavior is considered to be similar to habitual drunkenness. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, so there it is, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, he goes on, he says, such were some of you. So before the Corinthians encountered the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and were converted and were baptized, he goes on to say, you were washed, so you were baptized. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Before they became Christians, this is how they lived. These things did characterize their lives, but not anymore. So they made a clean break with these kind of things. So a drunkard, and we use that term alcoholic. I think it'd be really good to get back to the biblical term drunkard, because sometimes we have a tendency to think of alcoholism as simply a disease that someone is a victim of. And I don't doubt that some people are more predisposed genetically or environmentally to the abuse of alcohol or the abuse of other substances. But Scripture always holds the person responsible. In Scripture, the person's always accountable for this kind of behavior. And so the drunkard is to blame for the fact that he's regularly getting drunk, that he's regularly abusing alcohol. And I think that's important to notice here. And just to see what other kinds of sin patterns are associated with drunkenness. I mean, usually it's very rare for the sin of drunkenness to stand on its own. Usually when somebody gets drunk, when they abuse alcohol, they engage in all kinds of other sins. They may be sexual sins, which certainly are part of this list. They may be sins of the tongue. Or, anger, violence, what have you. All kinds of other sins will be expressed in the state of drunkenness. So it's obviously not fitting for a man, who is going to be an officer in God's church to be given to the abuse of alcohol. Now, some of our particularly Baptist brethren, would want to take this and say, instead of not given to wine, they would want to say completely abstaining from wine. Okay, what would you say about that?
Why did Jesus turn water into wine?
Okay, there's a good counterpoint that Jesus himself created wine out of water at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. And not just any wine, but apparently the best. And so wine in and of itself is not evil, and wine in and of itself can be used righteously. What are some other things that the Bible says about wine? Certainly the Bible warns against abuses of wine in many, many places, and I may mention a few more of those in a minute. But what are some other things? Okay. Yeah, Psalm 104 talks about, that wine has, God gives wine to make the hearts of men merry. And there really is a sense in which it does that. And that's a gift of God, that wine has this, this effect on us. God says it's a good thing. Jeremiah?
Well, to the point previously made, I mean, if you're saying I can't have any wine because I can't control it, that's an issue of mastery as well. I mean,
right.
Mastery over all realms of your life. Now, there's nothing wrong with your standing. If you understand that you're predisposed to it and you say I can't go there because I can't control it, then that's a wise decision. But to completely write something off because by and of itself that is a bad thing, certainly there are things like that, but things that have good qualities shows the lack of mastery of your own body.
Well, it's interesting. You can keep reading in this very epistle of 1 Timothy that we started out in tonight and turn to the next chapter. This is what Paul writes at the beginning of 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And what are some of the things that they teach? So these are all false teachings. I just read a vice list in 1 Corinthians 6, and you could find the same kind of list in Galatians chapter 5. Now you can have a list of false doctrines that are taught by these demonic teachers. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature, or we could just say every creation of God, is good. And nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So here Paul affirms the goodness of creation. Everything in the world is good except for sin. Everything is good. Everything has its proper use. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying here that you can, it's okay to, eat or let's say drink gasoline. I mean, gasoline has its proper use. Well, of course, Paul would have been familiar with gasoline, but you get the point. There are things, obviously, that are poisonous to us. There are things that that we can't partake of because that's not the right use of those things. They would destroy us or kill us. But what Paul's saying is that everything that God has made, used properly, we're free to use it. We're free to enjoy it. And these things ought not to be forbidden. There's a sense in which Paul says that to forbid these things, like marriage, and of course marriage is when it's forbidden, it's usually because of sexual relationship that's at the center of marriage. It's seen as somehow sub-spiritual, and so it's prohibited. But then also there are those who make certain rules to abstain from foods. And listen how Paul describes it, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So what's the proper use of the things that God made for us to eat and drink? It's to give God thanks and to enjoy them to his glory. And so certainly wine falls in this category. You've got a lot of other scriptures, and some have already been mentioned, that point us in that, direction. So I think what Jeremiah said is exactly right. Nobody's obligated to drink wine if they don't want to. I guess I would say except for the Lord's Supper. Just like you're not obligated to eat mushrooms or any number of other things that God created that you may just not like. But we cannot reject them on spiritual grounds, thinking that they somehow make us more spiritual if we do reject these things. And that is a problem. You know, in the history of the church in America, and particularly in the South, there has been a strong strain of legalism about these kinds of things. You think about, and this is hard to fathom, but a period in our country's history about 100 years ago where alcohol was altogether forbidden, and this was done in the name of Jesus. It was, with prohibition, it was done in God's name. And it was obviously very foolish. It didn't work. It was repealed. But that was not that long ago and obviously had a lot of momentum in our history. So we have to understand that in the history of the church, of course, I don't know of any other culture that's tried that on the same kind of scale, but in the history of the church in our neck of the woods, so to speak, this has been a historical struggle. And one thing that I think officers need to have the maturity to do is properly use the things God has made and reject legalism or legalistic solutions to abuses of the things God has made. That is usually where the legalistic rules come in. If somebody sees something, and this would happen quite literally with prohibition, somebody sees something being abused, and so they think, there ought to be a law. You know, there ought to be a rule against that, and so let's just forbid it altogether. And that's going to make it very easy. But God doesn't always call us to easy solutions. He calls us to mature solutions. He calls us to wisdom. And so it is with wine.
Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach.
There's also that further on. Yes, yes. That's actually also in 1 Timothy 5. What is that, 5:23 or so?
Yeah.
Yeah. Paul actually instructs Timothy, don't drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So we actually have wine being used for its medicinal purposes, that made it into inspired scripture. So clearly it would be a mistake to take this as in any way prohibiting the use or enjoyment of wine. Just a few verses that talk about this, both positively and negatively, because I think these are worth thinking about. In Deuteronomy 14, it describes the various feasts that God's people will come to Jerusalem to enjoy. And listen to this. These are instructions for the feast. Spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Okay, this is not a God who is stingy with his gifts. This is not a God who is suspicious of his people enjoying pleasure. This is a God who created these pleasures that come with eating and drinking, and he wants us to enjoy these pleasures. He's a God who gives us these good things, because in tasting these good things, we're really tasting the goodness of God himself. These gifts point us to the giver. But you can go over a few more verses to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and you can see something about the abuse of alcohol. This is instructions for what to do with a rebellious son. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So here, the incorrigible son, he won't heed the voice of his parents. The parents have sought to discipline him and restrain him, and he still rejected that. And so what do they do? What's the right thing for the parents to do? They, in this, you know, under the Torah, if you were living under Torah, you would have brought your rebellious son to the gate of the city where the elders gather, and you would have made your accusation, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He won't obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Okay, so he abuses alcohol, and he is executed. Okay, now that language there of the son, the rebellious son being a glutton and a drunkard, there's somebody who actually does get charged with that. You know who? Who's a wine bibber and a glutton?
Jesus.
Yes. And when they accuse, in Luke's gospel, when they accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, that's what they're saying, is he's the rebellious son who ought to be executed. It's a death sentence. But obviously in Jesus' case, that wasn't a valid charge. But here it is. So you see the abuse of alcohol is again linked with these other kinds of crimes or sins. We've already made reference to Psalm 104. There's a lot in Proverbs about the right use of alcohol. Remember, Proverbs is a father training his son. And one thing that fathers need to train their sons in is the right use of alcohol, the right use of wine and beer and whiskey and all those other things. So this is one thing that the father says to his son in Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So one of the most foolish things you can ever do is to get drunk, because it's going to lead you to do all, it's a sin in itself, and it leads to all kinds of other sins. It's one of those sins that multiplies sins. And in this case, it's brawling, mockery, those kinds of things. It's hard to tell in verse 1 of that, of this, well, in the first line of this passage, wine is a mocker. It's hard to tell if the abuse of wine means the wine is mocking you, or if abusing wine yourself makes you a mockery, or even makes you someone who engages in mockery of things that you shouldn't mock. Proverbs 23:31, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? The mast is a perfect description of a drunkard. Okay? He's intoxicated by the wine in every way, and it deludes him. You know, he sees strange things, and he is, because of this, because of his abuse of alcohol, he's vulnerable. And of course, then when he comes to his senses, he says, when can I have another drink? You know, I'll have one more. So it's a clear sign of the abuse of alcohol. Ecclesiastes has got a lot to say about this as well, but Ecclesiastes 9:7 is a good one. Again, this is on the positive side of the ledger. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Wine is a sign of God's acceptance, of God's favor, of celebrating God's good gifts. And I think, of course, that feeds right into our understanding what's happening in the Lord's Supper. When we take that cup of wine, we know God has accepted us and our works, and so we're able to eat and drink with merry hearts. The prophet Isaiah uses wine as an image of the messianic kingdom. This is in Isaiah 24. He does this. But I'm actually going to read Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 62 is what I want to look at. The Lord, this is Isaiah 62:8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Okay, that's really interesting. This is definitely a prophecy of the new covenant, because in the old covenant, there were drink offerings that would be offered in the tabernacle and in the temple, but those drink offerings always had to be poured out. God alone got to drink the wine. The priests could not. The priests were forbidden to drink on the job. And the one case you have of that seems in Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu get drunk and they go into the presence of the Lord and offer strange fire, and God's fire comes out and consumes them. They offer unauthorized sacrifices, perhaps enter into an unauthorized area in the tabernacle. And they're consumed. But it seems they were drunk, because immediately after that, God forbids the priest to drink wine on the job. While they're on the job, they cannot have any alcohol. All the drink offerings are poured out. But now Isaiah says a time will come where God's people will drink wine in his holy courts. And so one way to look at it is, one of the great privileges of the new covenant is not just that now as the new Israel, we get to eat bacon, say, and I think that's great, great privilege, right? That we get to enjoy such delicacies. But also that we get to drink wine in the very presence of God is a sign that the kingdom has arrived, because the priests of the old covenant were forbidden wine in God's presence. Now we're commanded to drink wine. We're given wine in God's presence. Ephesians 5:18. Paul there makes a comparison between spirits and the Holy Spirit, you could say. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to describe the effect that the Spirit will have. We'll speak and sing to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We'll submit to one another. Wives will submit to their husbands. Husbands will love their wives sacrificially. Fathers will raise their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and children will honor and obey their parents. When you're filled with the Spirit, this is what happens. You're overflowing with song. Your speech is glorified, and your relationships are glorified too. They become beautifully harmonious, a kind of lived out song. in the spirit. But if you get drunk with wine, that's going to lead to dissipation. Again, one thing you see again and again in scripture is that the abuse of wine leads all kinds of sin, all kinds of other sins. Romans 13:13, we're just about done with this, but Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So here, drunkenness is associated basically with the way pagans live. Okay, drunkenness is a behavior fitting for pagans, but not for Christians. It's simply not the way that God's people should live. And you've got the same kind of thing in 1 Peter 3. Peter says the same kind of thing. Drunkenness is considered the kind of life practice that those who have rejected God, those who are without God and without hope in the world engage in, but not God's people. Now, there's one complicating factor. There are other issues we could talk about, but one complicating factor that comes up. When the argument is made that God's people ought to abstain from alcoholic beverages altogether, okay, I already mentioned one argument. Sometimes it's based on a misunderstanding of creation and the goodness of creation. But so another argument you will sometimes hear is, well, we shouldn't do anything to offend the weaker brother. And you'll see that. I'm not going to read the passage for you, but Romans 14, Paul talks about that. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians as well, where we are not to give any unnecessary offense. We're not to become a stone of stumbling for our brother. What would you say about that? What are those passages talking about? How do they bear upon this whole discussion of alcoholic beverages?
Well, something like that is an occasion to educate or strengthen those that are weaker. While not just throwing it in their face and, you know, consuming it in front of them to their offense. Sure, consume it away from them, but at the same time, instruct them properly.
Okay, I think you're really on the right track, Tim. I think educating and even educating people's consciences. Sometimes people will say, well, this is going to violate my conscience. Well, you shouldn't disobey your conscience. But you should also open your conscience to instruction, because your conscience can be seared, your conscience can be misformed. Some people have overly sensitive consciences, and they feel guilty about all kinds of things that aren't really wrong. And there are other people who have very insensitive consciences, and they don't feel guilty when probably they ought to. Okay, we probably know both kinds of people in our lives. It's when you preach a lot, you kind of get to see responses in both kinds of ways. I can preach on something and somebody can come up to me after the sermon, and this is a person who's never even come close to committing a sin that I mentioned in the sermon, and they'll tell me how convicted they were. And then you got somebody else who's doing that very thing, and they're just oblivious to it. That's so often how it is.
Right on, just tell them.
So it's just something that you have to be aware of, you know, about people. That conscience is significant, but it's not the final authority. And consciences need to be educated according to the Word of God, calibrated according to the Word. So we feel guilty when we really do violate God's righteousness, God's truth, God's Word. But then we don't feel guilty when we're not doing things that aren't actually sinful. And again, there are people who fall into both of those categories. Go ahead, Carl.
So isn't a part of that just being peaceful and gracious with your dealings with others too, just not letting it be a point of contention? Mm-hmm. You know where you're standing, you know why you stand that way, and if somebody has a big issue with this, you can be gracious about it, and so that they're not being sinful in their anger or resentment or bitterness or pride or whatever toward you.
Right.
You
know,
issue.
Yeah, I think that's right. We're called, and Paul says in Romans 12, we're to live at peace with all men as much as it depends upon us. So we ought to strive for peace. And I think that's what Tim was getting at as well. But here's a question I think often doesn't get the attention it deserves in that discussion. Who is actually the weaker brother? You've got the strong and the weak in passages like Romans 14, and Paul warns the strong to not do anything that would cause the weak to stumble and have their faith be destroyed. Who is, so scenario here, you're out at a restaurant and, you happen to run into a friend who goes to Brook Hills Church, where my understanding is, okay, you've been there? Yeah. And, And you know at least I think this is the case, and maybe I shouldn't use a specific example because then you could look at me up and prove me wrong. Your friend goes to a Baptist church where you know that if they're an officer, they've got to sign a pledge that says they will not have any alcohol whatsoever, okay? And so obviously they think there's something wrong or defective about drinking alcohol. You're sitting at a table across the way from them. You know that if you order a drink, they're going to glance at you at some point and see that you are drinking a beer or a glass of wine. Does that mean that you shouldn't order a glass of beer or wine?
Maybe. I'll say no.
And why not? Why would you say no?
Give me a little while to. Well, you're free of my thoughts in there, but
you're free in Christ to do these things.
Yes,
I've always assumed it was talking about folks who struggle with that.
Now I think we're getting on to it.
I agree with what you said as far as it's an educational opportunity. But on the other hand, if I'm with my brother in Christ, who I know is an AA, yeah, I'm not going to order a glass of wine in front of him because that's going to make him sweat bullets.
Right. Change the scenario. You go to lunch with your friend who you know has been a drunkard. Say he's a brand new Christian and he spent the last 16 years getting drunk out of his mind every other night. And you go to dinner with him. Would you order a beer or a glass of wine? No.
Absolutely not.
So here's the difference. There's actually another category of person.
Can we pursue that for just a minute?
We can. Yeah.
All right. I would like to because. Yeah. As you know, and probably several of us in here have a Southern Baptist heritage, alcohol is a major theme. And, when my dad and I go out, when we have gone out, I would order a drink, but yet he wouldn't. He was not offended. But I was very careful about my behavior, about what I ordered.
Right.
And so getting back to what you said, would you order a drink if you knew there was someone close to you that said abstinence was the way? I said, yes, I would. And that's what I had in mind. This was a family member. And yeah, I was going against what I was taught by my parents and by my church growing up. But yet, when I looked at Scripture, I could see no validity in their teaching. But did I rub their face in it? No.
Right. I think you've gotten at what I think is a key distinction to make. And so that's why I would say when Paul talks about the strong and the weak in Romans 14, the strong is the one who knows his freedom in Christ. The weak is the one who I think is very weak of faith, and I think his faith is very vulnerable, precisely because the kinds of behaviors that are in question for him have either been a real stumbling block or a point of contention in some way. But there's another kind of person who's not part of that discussion that Paul is engaging in there, and that's what we could call the legalist or the quasi-Pharisee. I mean, the Pharisees were fine with drinking, but they were certainly legalists. They invented their own rules and then treated them as God's rules. And in effect, that's what somebody's doing if they seek to prohibit all alcoholic beverages, is they are creating a rule for themselves, which, again, they're free to abstain if they choose to. But the moment they say that other people ought to join with them in that abstinence, that this is somehow makes you more spiritual, what God actually requires of us, they have stepped over into legalism. And the difference between the legalist and, say, the recovering drunkard is if you drink in front of the drunkard, you really are tempting him to go back to a sin he just came out of. You know that he is prone to alcohol abuse, that that's a particular kind of weakness, and he could, at any moment, without help and guidance, slip back into that kind of sin. And so you're not going to do that in front of him or with him until you feel comfortable with where he is, until he's expressed that, yes, that's okay, I can handle it now. And of course, that's what we hope and that's what we expect. But it may take a while to get there. when you're talking about somebody who's a legalist who just thinks it's wrong, I don't think you have any obligation at all to tiptoe around their conscience or around their basically man-made traditions. And I think you get the sense, this is kind of taking it further than the example we're talking about here with alcohol, but I think you get a real sense for the kind of difference when you look at how Jesus treated different classes of people. When he was treating people who were genuinely broken over their sin, like think about the woman at the well who he has a conversation with, and he treats her with great gentleness and respect, and he's gracious to her, and he leads her to the truth in a very gentle kind of manner. Compare that with how Jesus deals with the Pharisees, where he says, you know, basically, you're a bag of snakes, and who told you you weren't headed for hell, you know, kind of thing. I mean, and then he pronounces these woes on them, and then Jesus will do things to deliberately violate their false scruples. So they say that you can't pluck grain and eat it as you're, you know, walking through a field on the Sabbath. So guess what? Jesus and his disciples are going to do it. You know, you say, I can't, I will. He defies their man-made regulations again and again. So here's the difference. On the one hand, you've got somebody who is genuinely weak and who needs help in coming to either right understanding or living out their faith. They need to be protected and helped along the way, and you don't want to present any kind of stumbling block to them. On the other hand, you've got somebody who he thinks he's really, really strong. And in fact, he thinks that he's got all the rules just right. He thinks he can legislate for other people even, or he identifies these extra-biblical convictions with God's law. In that particular case, Martin Luther said, actually, if you're in the presence of someone with a false scruple, you've got the duty to violate it. And I wouldn't go that far. But he would say, if you go out with your Baptist friend who thinks it's wrong to drink alcohol, you ought to drink an alcohol, you ought to order an alcoholic beverage and drink it right in front of him just to show that you can. Okay.
What about if it's your parents?
Though? Well, then it gets a little more complicated.
There's a story, there's a scriptural anecdote that until I was of drinking age, I never really appreciated. I used to think it was, well, the dad can mess up, and it's always, he's always right, and the kid's always wrong. But now I realize it's not that. It's when Noah gets off the boat, and he's got his boys with him, and he starts playing vines, and he gets drunk. And one of his kids walks in and says, hey, look, dad's drunk. And look at this. Well, I guess he gets cursed. Ain't the dad for getting drunk. It's the kid who dishonored his parents. Yeah. I got to think there's certain hierarchies in these things that getting drunk is a sin and drunkenness is a sin, but dishonoring your parents and the legalism of it is a... And that's why I think what you're saying is absolutely right. You do it with honor and you do it with respect. Right. You don't have
I think
space
there's
in
a strain in Baptists, too, where they can't distinguish between drinking, like one drink, and then being drunk. You know, it's like if you have a sip, then you're the drunkard. There's no, like, mental moderation or anything.
What the lack of understanding is. What I was always told, well, one drink might lead to another. Yeah. One and another and another and another. Yeah. Well, yeah. One fork full of food led to another and to another.
It's like a golden balance.
I think we're talking about gluttony here.
Yeah.
Yet that was never mentioned.
Everything God made is good, and everything God made can be abused. Again, the wisdom of Luther here is really helpful. This is Martin Luther. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit wine and abolish women? Don't answer. The sun, the moon, and the stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? Okay, basically, you can mess up anything God's made. You can ruin anything that God has given to you. And so the right use of things in the world, and really I think that's when Paul says, don't be given to much wine. I think what he's really saying, like the broader principle that's behind that, I think he's getting at it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, but it's use the things of the world rightly and wisely. That's really what it's about. Avoid legalism. Avoid those legalisms that, I mean, the thing about legalism is so attractive, it's so easy, it makes everything black and white. Because the moment you say, well, don't be given to much wine, well, how much is too much? You know, it's one glass, two glasses, you know. I mean, obviously that's going to vary from person to person and situation to situation. But there is a point at which you cross over that line to where now you've given yourself over to wine wickedly. But what I think Paul would say is receive everything as a gift from God. Enjoy it, give God thanks for it, and don't try to prevent abuses by making up rules that then get elevated to the status of God's law. because that's never a good answer to those kind of problems. I mean, I realize that there are people who are in difficult situations who, let's say, had a father who had a drinking problem, who was a drunkard, and who then, you know, this person may decide to abstain altogether themselves because, you know, for one, it's just maybe hard for them to even envision the right use of alcohol because they've seen it abused so much. Or it may be that they feel like they would be prone to drunkenness, to alcoholism, because that's how dad was. You know, there are people who find themselves in that kind of situation, and we should certainly be sensitive in those kind of situations. We don't want to make it harder than it needs to be for people to do the right thing. But we don't need to, you know, bow down to people's petty legalisms, and we should give God thanks for everything that he's made, every good gift that he gives to us. He showers us with good gifts continually, and we ought to give him thanks for those gifts. So we spent a lot of time on this one little qualification, but I think it's important because there's so much. Wine is just one example of so many other things that you could take. What Paul is affirming here is the goodness of creation. He's saying wine is good, just like everything else God made, but it's also dangerous. It can be abused. Guard yourself against the abuses while giving God thanks and making proper use of it. I think that's really the point. Anything else on that? Any other comments or questions or things that come to mind? Okay, the next in the list here, not violent. What kind of violence do you think he has in mind? Does, do you have the translation? Anybody have another translation?
Timothy or Titus?
I'm in 1 Timothy 3:3.
But not violent, but gentle.
Okay. Yeah, he's kind of
super. So uncontrolled violence? And, I mean, I know that goes with, we've had self-control. And, but
I think it's more than just physical control.
Yeah, I think it's emotional violence, for sure.
Violence can be something that's... you can do violence to people without putting your hands on them.
Sure.
but I do think it still requires that you don't put your hands on people regularly.
I thought for sure this is where somebody would want to get into the whole open carry, conceal carry, self-defense, all of that. Those are a separate discussion, I think, from what Paul's saying here. He's saying the kind of man that is fit for a church office is not a man who's given to violence. One thing we need to understand is that in the ancient world, domestic violence was just a way of life. Okay, to beat your wife or wives, as the case may be, and to beat your kids, that's just the way you did things. That's just how family life was done. I mean, actually in Rome, the father actually had complete power over everyone in his household, even to the point of being able to kill them if he thought it necessary. So domestic violence against women and children was the norm. And here, Paul, I'm not saying this is the only thing that's in view, but I think this is a central aspect of it. Like if you're to ask, well, what does this mean today? I mean, I'm not a violent person because, you know, I don't go get in fist fights in the street and that kind of thing. Well, okay, no. But this does raise issues. I mean, there are the problem of domestic violence is much bigger, I think, than any of us would want to admit or maybe even realize. And, so I think that kind of man is clearly excluded, a man who cannot control his temper and a man who lashes out in that kind of violence. Now, I think also, obviously, for prohibited here is a man who does get into fist fights in the street. There are certainly times to fight, and there are certainly times where you can use force to defend yourself or to defend someone else. And so there is a kind of righteous violence. But I think Paul's talking here about violence that is not justified in any kind of way. It's violence to lash out at someone. It's violence in order to get your way, or violence because you didn't get your way. And I think that's what Paul is prohibiting here. The word for violent here actually describes one who is a fighter who is out of control. So think of a short-tempered man who just gets into altercations with people. And again, I mean, I think we live in a society that's more sensitive to this in a lot of ways, even though I do think domestic violence is a big issue, and obviously other forms of violence are in certain pockets of our society. We don't have fist fights in Congress like they used to. Okay. I mean, that was, you know, back in the 1850s, for example, for, you know, two senators get into a fist fight was a pretty common thing, or for men to settle things. We're getting close. We're getting close to that. But anytime somebody says, oh, things just can't get worse, I'm like, you know, we fought a civil war, right?
Just vice president.
Exactly. I mean, it could get worse. Yeah, so,
I'm about to shoot him first. Eliminate a lot of problems.
So a man who physically harms other people in unjustified ways, I mean, it should go without saying, but it doesn't. It's here in this list for a reason. But it's been mentioned that maybe there are other forms of violence that aren't just physical. And I think here we need to be careful. Words are not violence the same way that physical violence is violence. I mean, that's a big debate in our society right now. Words are not violence in the same way. But a man who is verbally abusive, say of his wife or his kids or people who work for him, what have you, that's going to be a man who's disqualified. Because what this is calling for, and really the opposite of it is, you know, mine says not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. So I would put not violent and not quarrelsome together. Well, quarrelsome is a little bit different term, but, and then being gentle as the opposite of that. So this is not a man who's given to, bursts of rage, whether verbal or physical. He is a man who is gentle. He's a gentle man. I mean, that's really where we get that kind of terminology. What a gentleman means, he's a man, so he has strength, but he's gentle. He uses his strength for good. It's controlled strength. That's what it means to be a gentleman. It means you've got strength that's under control. Okay? It means that you hold the reins of your emotions. Your emotions don't get the best of you. They don't get out from under you. They don't take off in wild directions. You're in control. You're composed and you're poised. Even when you're extremely angry, and maybe righteously so, you still don't lash out in violence or in a verbal tirade. So I think that's what it's talking about here. So, and I think this is really, really important. I mean, if you are an officer in the church, there are certainly times in which you're called to fight in certain kinds of ways. You're called to fight for the truth, for example. So you have to be courageous. You have to be willing to fight. You have to be willing to stand up for certain things, especially in our society today. You have to have courage. You have to have a backbone, in order to be a leader in God's church, because there are all kinds of things that we believe and the scripture teaches that are under attack. And the easiest thing to do is just to cave in on those things or never say anything about them or just sidestep them altogether. You can't do that. You have to be bold. You have to be courageous. You have to be a fighter in that way. But you fight for God's truth and not against God's people. And that, I think, is really the key thing. You don't treat the sheep roughly. You can be rough with the wolves, in a sense, but you're not rough with the sheep. That you are gentle. So you're not prone to violence. So I think that covers violence. I think that covers, you know, not being violent. And I think that covers gentleness. But I want to say a little bit more about that word quarrelsome. Because I think we could have a debate, you know, over which one of these qualifications is most ignored in, you know, especially in our circles and say Presbyterian and Reformed circles, but this is probably one that is. Okay. Because I have seen a lot of pastors and ruling elders, especially, who are very quarrelsome men. They like to get into arguments. They thrive on conflict and controversy. They like to pick fights that are unnecessary. They're quarrelsome men. And I've seen it on the floor of Presbytery, and I've seen it in session meetings, and I've seen it in, you know, in the aisle after church on a Sunday morning. I've seen it in all different kinds of contexts where this can come out, where somebody who just likes to argue and they like to prove themselves right, and they like to get into a fight, especially if they feel like they're, you know, sort of the smartest guy in the room, where they can show off what they know and whatnot. There's a certain kind of person who's given to quarrels, and often to unnecessary quarrels. And I have seen this happen quite a bit through the years. I don't mean in our local church in particular, because I think we've been thankfully free of this kind of thing for the most part. But in a lot of other circles that would be closely related to ours, I've seen this kind of thing go on where there are men who are simply quarrelsome. They just like to get into fights of different sorts. And it may be over theology, or maybe something else in the life of the church, or it may be unrelated to church life, and it's just other kinds of things where they get into these conflicts. And you can't have a man in leadership in the church who's prone to those kinds of quarrels and arguments and debates. Being an officer for the church is not the same as joining debate team or something like that. I mean, you will have debates. You'll have vigorous discussions at times. And you do have to be prepared for that kind of thing. But you got to be prepared to do it in gentle and peaceable ways, not in ways where, you know, when it's over, you walk away never wanting to see these people again, or, you know, so frustrated that, you know, you might get violent, you know, that kind of thing. So I think this is an important qualification, not just one that should be glossed over. Leaders in the church should be men of peace. They should be meek. They should be humble. They should be peacekeepers. As much as it's possible, they should seek to live at peace with others around them. And again, they do have to be willing to fight for what is true and right at times, but they should be men who are characterized by peaceableness. Anything else about those? Not given to violence, not given to quarrels, gentle.
Something that popped in my head just thinking about that was, it's for the purpose of building up people. You know, I think there's a verse about that. You probably know the exact address. I couldn't find it. But I think in Ephesians where it's like, I think pastors are there for building up.
Yeah, Ephesians 4.
Kind of assisting in that role, either as an overseer or a deacon, would be, instead of ripping people apart or quarreling and making a point or something like that, you know, you're actually trying to build people up.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, there's enough strife in the church without the officers creating more. And so what you need to do, what you need to be able to do if you're an officer, is step into situations and bring peace rather than create new kinds of fights and strife and so forth. So.
Well, I think too, just in discussions and their counseling, or just not being easily offended. Either far that, those who are sensitive and easily offended tend to be more prone to lose control and anger or temper, either in words or actions. Or that's just no way to bring things from a peace. Really. So being able to not take things personally or down that hill, so to speak, the wrong way, I guess is pretty.
Yeah, that's really, really good. The way I put it, which is not original with me, but you got to be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. So, as you said, not easily offended. You're thick-skinned. You're not going to have your feelings hurt easily. You're not going to take everything personally. But also, you're tender-hearted, because there are some people who are thick-skinned and they're not tender-hearted, and they tend to treat people roughly and not realize the damage that they're doing. And you got other people who are very thin-skinned. And they might be tender towards other people, but they're always getting offended themselves, and so it's always creating issues. You can't be either way. You gotta be thick-skinned and tender-hearted. Okay, let's see. Not greedy for money, and we can link that with what's at the end of the verse, not covetous. Okay, this is a really interesting one, I think, and again, a very practical one. Not greedy for money, not covetous. What is greed? What's it mean to be greedy?
Want for more for the sake of more?
Wanting more for the sake of more.
Unbridled selfishness.
Yeah.
And at the expense of others.
Okay.
There's a harmful aspect to it as well.
Okay.
A greedy person wants something just so someone else can't have
it. Okay, so it's kind of like envy, you know. I want this, you can't have it, or if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either.
Blatant selfishness. It's a decent synonym.
Yeah, I think that's good. This is a question, actually. It's a little hint. I probably won't do it now that I'm saying this, but a lot of times when I'm involved in getting to ask the questions in an exam, this is one I like to ask, is it says right here, to not be greedy. What is greed? And the reason is I just find it really interesting. You know, people like to point out that Jesus had more to say about sins of greed or sins having to do with money than he did sins having to do with sex. Now, I don't really think you can derive too much from that. I don't think it means that sins involving greed or money are greater than sins involving sex or anything like that, or even that they're more common. I wouldn't take too much away from that. But it is interesting that Jesus has a lot to say about this sin of greed. And it's and you probably heard me say this before. I know I've made this comment a time or two through the years, but it's really interesting as a pastor, you know, one thing that you end up talking to people about their sin a lot, or people talk to you about their sin a lot, which, you know, is a good thing if you can be an instrument of God's forgiveness and helping somebody repent or see where they need to repent or what repentance ought to look like. But it's just interesting that, you know, when you talk to people about their sin, sins, sexual sins, like even if it's to say the sin of lust, illicit sexual desire, those kind of sins get confessed all the time. You know, people people know that they're lusting and they know that it's wrong, and so they confess it. But, you know, I've been in some kind of pastoral ministry for over 20 years. I don't ever remember somebody confessing greed. Isn't that funny? That I've never been around a greedy person. I don't think that's it. But it's just, this is a sin that I think is almost completely invisible to us. We can be greedy without knowing it. If you commit the sin of lust.
Greed said, I thought greed was good.
Yeah, you agree. Yeah, that's exactly it. I mean, the Gordon Gekko, from the 1980s. Greed is good. I mean, greed can be glorified. The profit motive, which I don't think that necessarily equates with greed. That's something we'll talk about in a minute, but people can think of greed as a positive thing, that it generates this energy to do all kinds of good. And so people still don't even think of it as a sin. It's just invisible to us. Now, if you take sexual sin, it's not that way. I mean, when you engage in sexual sin, even just at a mental level, you know it. You know that you're sinning, that you're lusting, that you're having inappropriate thoughts or desires or what have you. But nobody ever thinks about greed in the same kind of way. And I just find that really interesting. I don't know if it's been that way in every society throughout history, and so we're just kind of like everybody else, or if that's something that's perhaps unique about the society we live in, that our sin of greed is somewhat invisible to us, and we just don't really see it. We don't spot it. We don't know what it is. And that's why I like to ask that question, what is greed? Because I think it's very difficult to define. Traditionally, the church has defined it in terms of disordered loves. So if you think about, you know, you have all different kinds of loves in your life, and obviously we know that our highest love ought to be given to God. And then you can rank other objects of your love beneath God. But greed is when our love for money or our love for material possessions gets out of whack, it's out of proportion to our other loves. And I think that's a helpful way of thinking about it, because I think one reason we have a hard time identifying greed is because, well, what we just talked about with wine. I mean, we know that the things that God made, that the world is good, and that God made for us to enjoy all of these things. And so we know it's not a sin to live in a nice house and to have nice clothes and cars and luxuries like vacations and musical instruments in the house and, you know, all these kind of things, because they're relatively normal in our society. And we know that that it's lawful to enjoy these things if God makes it possible for us to acquire them. So, I think greed is hard to identify for a lot of different reasons. But I think if we think of it in terms of disordered loves, where you actually get too attached or you want some possession, or you want a certain dollar figure in your bank account more than you should, then it becomes a problem. I think that's one helpful way of thinking about greed. It still leaves it relatively subjective, because how can you measure your loves? But I think that's something that we have to do. I think that's one way of getting at it. Here's another way of getting at it that I think might be helpful as sort of the test of greed. How you treat people, versus how you treat money is, I think, another way to think about it. And here, maybe this is the best way to get at it. Who do you think is the greediest person in the Bible? Who is known for their greed in the Bible?
Wasn't the rich young ruler who wouldn't give his stuff away?
Tax collectors.
Okay. Well, the tax collectors certainly practiced a their whole industry was based off greed, or allowed them to practice greed and enrich themselves at the expense of the people. Rich young ruler, certainly, that's typically where the church has gone to say this is a matter of disordered love. It's not a problem that the man was rich, because there are lots of rich saints in the Bible. I mean, Abraham was ultra rich. Job was really rich, lost it all, and they got even, you know, richer in the end. So there are lots of faithful people who have great possessions. In the case of the rich young ruler, when he was forced with that choice between Jesus and his possessions, he chose his possessions. And so obviously that became, at that moment, his idolatry was exposed. He really hadn't kept the commandments the way that he thought that he had. Jesus exposed his idolatry there. Yeah, I think those are good examples of greed. The one that comes to my mind, probably more than anybody else, is Judas. I mean, think about this. Jesus was crucified because Judas was greedy. So Judas chose the 30 pieces of silver over the life of an innocent man. Okay? His greed led him to treat Jesus unlawfully. And if your desire for stuff or your desire for money leads you to mistreat people, then that's greed. If you treat people the way that you should, then all those possessions, that'd be a sign you're possessing them rightly. You're not being greedy because you're treating people the way that you should. But if having possessions leads you to mistreat people, to abuse other people, to take advantage of other people, to betray other people, then obviously that's a sign of greed. I mean, for Judas, he valued 30 pieces of silver more than he valued the life of Jesus. Okay, that's greed, when you value stuff more than people. And it's really easy to see this a lot of times in kids, I think, you know, where they will mistreat somebody in order to get a toy or in order to get the bigger bowl of ice cream or what have you. It's easy to see it around Christmas time where people will literally punch and kick one another to get in front of the line to buy the TV that's on sale. Okay, I mean, that's
so they can give it away.
Oh, well, yeah, exactly. Well, but still, you know what I mean. Maybe that's more ethically complicated than what I just described. But still, I mean, it's, you're mistreating you're prizing this material object so much, this possession so much that it leads you to mistreat people. Really, it's not just Judas, it's also the Pharisees. You know, with the Pharisees, we're told that they loved money in Luke 16. We're told that they feared men and sought the praise of men. And of course, we're told that they hated Jesus. And so it's the same kind of thing. They loved money and they hated Jesus and they mistreated people for the sake of enriching themselves. In fact, a lot of those, you know, Jesus talked about how they put burdens on people's backs that the people can't carry, you know, and then meanwhile, they don't lift two fingers themselves to help anybody else. They did a lot of that in order to line their own pockets, and they created laws like the Corban law where you could withhold your own money. You could designate part of your own funds to your parents, but then didn't have to give it to them. And basically it would be held in reserve. And then when your parents died, then you could just enjoy it. Just a wicked, corrupt system that allowed people to basically mistreat others who they had obligations to, in order to hold on to their own money, their own possessions. Tim?
What about the fall in the garden? Was that not an example of greed?
I think so. I think that's another example of greed. Sure. Yeah, it was putting a possession or an object above God and above people. So, yeah, I don't think that's as obvious in this particular way that I'm getting at greed here, where it leads you to mistreat people, but I do think it's an act of greed for sure.
David and Bathsheba,
yeah, another example where he gets greedy.
So then what we're saying here, that greed possibly is the first step toward many other sins.
Absolutely, right. Well, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's another way of getting at greed. It is, you know, again, I said the church has defined greed as disordered love. Well, it's the love of money. It's loving money in ways that you shouldn't. I talked about the Pharisees and how the Pharisees put burdens on people that they couldn't bear. And the Pharisees, and of course the priests were involved in this kind of thing too, they would lead people who couldn't afford to give their money away, to give their money away. Like think of the widow with the widow's mite. I mean, she's being led by her spiritual leaders to give away these last few pennies that she's got. And meanwhile, it's going into the temple treasury where the priests and the other leaders in Israel are just enriching themselves at the people's expense. very wicked thing. Not all that different from what happened in the late medieval church. I mean, we're coming up on Reformation Day. This is really, in a way, what got the Reformation started. Luther made a trip to Rome, and he saw all kinds of wicked abuses, how this was supposed to be, you know, the pinnacle of spirituality on earth in the city of Rome. And instead, it's full of brothels, and he saw all kinds of greed and corruption there, and the Pope's desire for political power, and how the Pope would do all kinds of things to enrich himself. And he saw, you know, this is deeply corrupt. Something's got to be done about this. And so he started preaching against indulgences. Basically, indulgences were started because the church was in debt and needed to raise funds. And so they said, well, here's the way we can do it. We'll just manipulate the people into handing over their money. And they'll think they're gaining some kind of spiritual benefit from it, as if those things could be purchased with money. And so the medieval popes enriched themselves at the people's expense. Same kind of thing. And that I think you see happening with the widow giving her last mite away. The temple leadership enriching itself at the expense of the people for no good purpose. So again and again, I think you see even religion used in greedy ways, where people use religion to, and that's why I think that's here in part, because this is a real temptation. There are people who use religion for gain. I think the reason that Judas was able to, give Jesus into the hands of the Pharisees, well, really the Romans, but the reason he was willing to betray Jesus is because he loved money. The reason that the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead, the reason they wanted him handed over, is because they loved money, and he threatened their income streams with his teaching, much the way Luther did with the medieval church. When the priests and Pharisees came to Judas and set the deal up, they found in Judas someone who loved money as much as they did. And that's why they're able to strike a deal. So greed is certainly a sin in itself, and it's at the root of all kinds of other sins. Here's another way of getting at it, that I think, well, this is just something I think is really significant. Studies have been done of American generosity, how charitable Americans are with their money. And it is found that as income increases, generosity decreases. Now, why do you think that is?
Does your money have you, or do you have money?
Yeah. And it may be the more money you have, the more likely you are to trust in it. It's sometimes referred to as the Mississippi versus Massachusetts problem. The people in Mississippi are a lot poorer than the people in Massachusetts, but they give away a whole lot more of their money.
Practically, when you get more money, you tend to tithe more money to more things. Your 401k gets college funds, things like that. But if you don't have a whole lot of money, you're not really focusing on those things you're focused on. You know, paying the bills, tithing to the church, paying the note, things like that. But yeah, certainly, I see what you're saying. It's, you're tithing to your future, your kid, yourself, as opposed to your church.
Yeah, maybe you start. Start to think of all these other things. Carl, you were going to say something.
I was going to say also, you know, if you make more money, maybe that your, the folks you hang around with are a little bit different. They have more money, the pressures grow like that.
Right,
you
got to keep up.
Gotta keep, you know, trying to keep up.
Yeah, yeah.
Covering what your neighbors have and
right.
making sure you keep those appearances.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a big part of it too. In our culture, I think that's very true.
I think it's just a direct correlation with, as you're earning more, making more, I guess, like you said, it's never enough. I never has enough of seeing, or, you know, there's never enough, you know.
Yeah.
And then ultimately, I think it leads to more anxiety, more fears. You're afraid to give away. Doesn't permit you sleep, you know. It's
right.
Like, I mean, I was sharing some of this tonight with the group, but you know, residency was a much simpler time than now in a lot of ways, you know, financial ways. I mean, it was. You know, that doesn't make sense when you say it objectively, but there's, you know, there's things are more complicated.
Yeah, so, yeah.
That's just a.
It's true.
There's a complicated. I mean, this is getting off. You know, there's a duty to be good stewards, and you want. And there's a lot of Christians, I think, that get focused in on, I can't be wasting the things that I'm giving. At the same time, they see a relative or a friend or somebody who could use
who obviously can use something that they have and that they could easily part with, but they think of their family. I don't know what sword is. Tough. I mean, you make an idol out of the thing. It's back to what we talked about at the very beginning about wine. I mean,
right.
There are very good things that we've been given that we can distort, even your marriage and your children and your.
Yeah. Well, I don't think, I mean, if you take everything the Bible says about money, there is nothing at all wrong. In fact, I think we are required as good stewards to save money, to invest money. In fact, I find it really interesting. So I'm giving you, this is, you know, we'll do a little Westminster here. This is Westminster, shorter catechism on the eighth commandment. Okay. What is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Okay. Obviously what it forbids, I'll read what it says about that too. What's forbidden in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So the eighth commandment is do not steal. And what's forbidden in that is anything that would hinder or injure your neighbor's wealth or your neighbor's estate, you know, just his earthly station and situation. But I find really interesting what they say is required. The lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Okay, what does it mean to further your wealth or to procure and further your wealth and outward estate.
Be diligent with your work.
Yeah, I think this is all about
be lazy.
The faithful servant that takes that talent.
That's exactly right. Yeah, yeah, I think you're both exactly right. It's about stewardship and faithful and fruitful stewardship. You do have an obligation in some way. Now, I don't think this can only be measured in monetary dollars, but in some way to make the world a better place than you found it, to increase the wealth, to increase the beauty of the world. And there are all different kinds of ways of doing that. But I think they're requiring here for you to use whatever gifts God has given to you to provide for yourself and your family. And this is what's maybe the most interesting thing. It's not just procuring and furthering your own wealth and outward estate, but also others. So it's engaging in economic transactions that serve the common good, that enrich your fellow human beings. Okay, now the best way that we have found to do this is basically what we call the free market. Okay, where we have a free exchange of goods and services. And so this is a way that we can enrich one another. And we don't have to go into all the details of that. We don't need to turn this into a macroeconomics class. But I think that's really, really significant, the way that that's worded, the way that that's framed. So I'm saying whatever greed is, greed does not prevent us from accumulating wealth and resources. It does not mean that it's wrong to be rich. Again, I mentioned that there are many wealthy saints. I mean, when you read about Abraham in the book of Genesis, you need to be thinking of him as like a Middle Eastern sheik. Yeah, like a Middle Eastern Bill Gates sort of, but with faith. Because he's got an army of 318 men at his disposal, and he's got incredible wealth. And he's described also as a kind of nomad, but that's just because he's moving from place to place. But you have to envision this huge caravan, basically, moving from one place to another. And he does have fabulous wealth, by the standards of the ancient world. I mentioned Job already, who, yes, he does lose it, but then you gotta remember how the story ends, where he gets it all back and then some. Job was a king. An Edomite king. In 1 Timothy 6, later in this epistle, Paul gives instructions to the rich, and he calls on the rich to be generous, but even after they have been generous in the way Paul is prescribing, they're still going to be richer than most other people. I mean, if they weren't, there's no point in giving instructions to the rich more than once, because that would be it. But Paul expects that they will be generous with what they have and will continue to be richer than most other people. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. So there's nothing in Scripture that would prohibit saving, investing, growing your estate, growing your income, you know, some, there are some people who in a, just, I would say kind of hyper-pietism would say, well, you know, I don't know if I should, take the promotion at work, or maybe I should turn down the raise I've been offered because I feel like I'd be greedy to take it or something like that. There's nothing wrong with receiving it. It's then what you do with it on the other side. Will you be a good and faithful steward of it? Carl made reference to the parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 25 of where different levels of talents are given to different stewards, and there's one who takes his and buries it and doesn't do anything with it. He does nothing to procure and further his outward estate or that of others. And so even what he has is taken from him in the end. The others go and they invest what they have, they use what they have, and it multiplies, and they're praised and then given even more. That's their reward, is they're given even more responsibility, even more wealth and resources. So see, Grady, you were faithful in residency, and so now God multiplied your talents and gave you more. And that, Lord willing, that happens for all of us over the course of our lives, is God gives us more and more. So yes, life does get more complicated, like Grady was saying. That's really true. I mean, when you don't have much, life is not very complicated. When I didn't own any stock, I never thought twice about the stock market because I didn't care, you know, but once you got a little money in the stock market, you start to wonder how it's doing and you check it a lot more often. So it does get more complicated, but that complication, the complication that comes with that is actually, I think, part of what God calls us to, in terms of our maturation. So there's nothing, in what scripture teaches about greed that would say it's wrong to buy new things or to buy nice things. Okay. There's nothing wrong with saving, investing, seeking to grow what you have. What is forbidden is treating possessions as if they were more important than people. That's what's forbidden. What I think is forbidden is making money into a kind of God that you trust or that you look to for meaning, fulfillment, happiness, whatever it might be. There are far too many people who who in a way you could say sacrifice eternal truth or eternal principles for short-term profits. I mean, again, go back to the example of Judas. I think that Satan's strategy with all of us is to say everybody's got his price. And if I can make it hurt, you know, Satan's strategy is to think if I can make it hurt bad enough, if I can make it painful enough for somebody financially, then they'll compromise and they'll cave. And that's what we must not do. So, you know, with everything I've said about growing your estate and so forth and what the Shorter Catechism says, there will certainly be times where God's people are impoverished, really as a form of persecution, where what they have is taken from them because they're seeking to be faithful. And we've seen this start to happen, at least in isolated instances, with, you know, you got a Christian baker who seeks to stand his ground and then gets attacked and sued or fined or what have you, and loses a great deal of wealth because they're seeking to be faithful. That can happen too. So just because you're seeking to be a good steward and seeking to increase your estate, as the Catechism talks about, doesn't mean it's necessarily going to happen. There are certainly situations where in God's providence, because of persecution or sometimes for other reasons, disasters, or simple tyranny or what have you, where it simply becomes impossible to do this. And we need to recognize that we are very blessed to live in a society where, generally speaking, hard work does pay off. There are certainly places in the world where, quite frankly, it doesn't matter how hard you work, you're never going to get ahead because the system simply will not allow you. You live in an oppressive and corrupt, tyrannical system. But thankfully, that's not us, at least not right now. And so we can expect that when God entrusts us with these things, if we're good stewards, generally speaking, we will be able to grow our outward estate and that of our neighbor as well. So I think a really good passage to consider when it comes to this is Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And there's really a lot of Matthew 6 that applies to all of this. But I'm just going to read Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Here I think we have another definition of greed. We've got several different definitions out on the table now, but here's another one. Greed is the service of mammon. Greed is when money's not money, money becomes mammon. It's interesting how for Jesus here, it's either money or mammon. It's either mammon or God. It's like God and Mammon are rivals. They're rival deities. And the question is, which one are you going to serve? Which one will really be your God? Are you going to serve Mammon? Are you going to bow down to Mammon? Are you going to trust in Mammon to make you happy? I mean, money does make all kinds of promises to us. I mean, every time you see an advertisement on TV, that's Mammon making a little promise to you. In a way, I'm not saying advertising's wrong.
What
but
does Mammon mean? I mean, is it synonymous with money?
Yeah, it is. Okay. Yeah, yeah. It's just another word. So I'm not saying that all advertising is wrong, but I'm saying that there's always that lure of promises that go beyond, you know, where money promises more than it can actually deliver. That it will make you happy. It will make you, it will make you all these things that you want to be. And of course, that's just not the case. Money, I think what we can derive from this, money is a wonderful tool. It's a terrible master. Money is a wonderful tool. It's a terrible God. If you make money your God, that's not a God that can love you or forgive you or serve you. It's a God that's going to crush you. And so I think that's why Jesus says here, you know, you're going to have one master or the other. Either God or Mammon will be your master. And the question is, which one will you serve? But if you make yourself a servant to Mammon, Mammon is a very hard master. If you're God's servant, well, actually, you'll find that God serves you and God holds you up and God gives to you. But I think greed here could be defined as making Mammon your God. Another way of looking at this, we won't look up this passage, but in Luke, I think we could say that greed is assuming that life consists in the abundance of your possessions. That that's what gives you your identity and your meaning and your significance in life. And this is a huge problem with our society. There's nothing wrong with consumption per se, but I think a lot of times we can lapse into what you could call consumerism, where we actually find our identity in the things that you possess. And we clutch them too tightly, and we try to derive too much happiness or significance or meaning from them. And again, that's what we ought not to do. Don't think that your life consists in the abundance of your possessions. Here's yet another way to think about greed. Greed is when you think that your life's mission is to make as much money or to accumulate as many possessions as possible. Again, you do need to make money and you will accumulate possessions, and those are good things in themselves. But when you make this your life mission, your life purpose now is to acquire as much as possible, and so that takes precedence over all kinds of other things, then you have crossed the line, I think, into greed. I think that we need to recognize that God gives and God takes, that God is sovereign over what we have. This is one of the great lessons of Job's life. It's something that I think is reflected very clearly in Ecclesiastes. Both at the microeconomic level of your own life, where you are in terms of, you know, the socioeconomic spectrum, and in terms of macroeconomics, the kind of society you live in, how prosperous your society is and what it makes possible to you, what kind of opportunities are available to you. All of that is in God's hands. All of that is under God's sovereign rule. And I think knowing that really, really helps us. And I think what it helps us do is learn contentment. One more Bible passage we'll look at here. This is in Philippians. And I think this really gets at the opposite of greed and the opposite of covetousness. It's one of those verses that always gets taken out of context, but if you read it in context, it's really amazing. I'm going to read in Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. Okay, Paul's here in prison, basically, and he's saying, I don't want you to think I'm needy, you know, just because I don't have anything. Just because I'm basically rotting here naked in a Roman prison, I don't want you to think I have any needs. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Those are the magic words. The opposite of greed is contentment. Contentment does not mean that you have no desires. Like if you were content, you would never get hungry, or you'd have no desire for a house or car or clothes or what have you. Contentment just means that you're satisfied with where God has you in life. And certainly, if given the opportunity, you would be open to your station changing, but you don't have to have it to be joyful. Contentment means you don't have to have. Okay. So I think it was Warren Buffett, who's certainly no spiritual giant by any means, but also knows quite a bit about money. He says, blessed are those who have, but even more blessed are those who can do without. Right? I mean, it's great to have, but it's even better if you could do without. And in a way, that's what I think Paul is saying here. He goes on. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So Paul says, I can be rich or I can be poor or I can be anywhere in between and I can still rejoice in the Lord because my happiness, my joy in life does not depend upon my socioeconomic circumstances. I'm sure if you ask Paul, would you rather abound than be abased? I'm sure he would say it's better to abound. It's better to have than not have. Okay? But it's best to be content either way, whether you have or not. And then he says the famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay? What's it mean to do all things through Christ who strengthens me? It doesn't mean you can go out and break your personal record, you know, running a 5K. It doesn't mean you can set a new bench press record. It doesn't mean you can ace that math test. I mean, it gets used in all those different kinds of ways. What it means is you can be content in any and every circumstance. That's what it means to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It means if I've got nothing to eat or if I've got a pantry full, I can still rejoice in the Lord. Whether I'm in prison or out free and prospering, I can rejoice. That's what it means to do all things. This verse gets taken, you know, just wrenched out of context. I mean, not even Tim Tebow, you know, could get the context. And maybe he did, but it didn't always look that way. It just as an isolated verse, it doesn't mean what people tend to think that it means. It has to do with contentment in any and every circumstance, and it was written for prison. So, that's a very important, passage, I think, for getting at what is the opposite of greed. The opposite of greed is contentment. Now, one more thing I want to say about this that I think helps us in this respect. If you're going to deal with greed in your life, I mean, I said, you know, one of the tests is how do you treat people? And you know, people look at your life, what would they say is more important to you, possessions or people? Okay? It's fine to have possessions. Nothing wrong with possessions. Nothing wrong with increasing possessions. But there is if it leads you to mistreat people. Okay, that's one of the tests that we have for greed in Scripture. If you're going to treat people well, it's also going to mean that you need to be generous. And we talked about this a little bit with hospitality, opening up your home and opening up your life to others. But the opposite of greed is contentment. But I think we can go one step further and say the opposite of greed is generosity. Rather than seeking to take from other people, now you're giving to other people. In fact, it's interesting. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, stop stealing, start working so you can give. Okay, one of the reasons you should want to be as productive and as financially successful as possible, it's not just so you can provide for your family, which that's great, that's wonderful, do that, but also so that you'll have more that you can give to others, more that you can share with others. And in order to do that, you have to not only make money, you also have to be able to manage your money well. I mean, I've known a lot of people through the years who've been able to make a lot of money, but it never translated into anything in terms of a stable family life, and certainly not in any kind of generosity or hospitality or sharing with others, because they just didn't manage their money well. They didn't hold on to it. They didn't track it. They had no idea where their money went. It just was here, and then it was gone. And so if you're going to do these things, you've got to be a good steward with the money you earn. You've got to be fiscally disciplined. I think one of the best ways to get fiscally disciplined is tithing. Tithing is one of the best things God has given to us to do, because when you tithe, when you just say, okay, whatever money I get, I'm going to give 10% to the Lord's church. What happens is suddenly you realize in order to actually do that, you've got to structure your finances. You actually have to budget. It's just like if you say, you know what, I'm going to go to church every Lord's Day. You kind of have to start to arrange the rest of your week around that, at least somewhat. I mean, you realize there are certain things you can't do on a Saturday if you're going to make it to church on Sunday. It forces you to be a little bit more disciplined about how you use your time. And it's the same with tithing. If you're going to tithe, it's going to force you to be more disciplined with how you allocate the other 90% of your money. Now, there are two reasons people don't tithe. One is there are people who say, well, I don't make very much, and so it's not very much money anyway. And there are other people who say, tithing, do you know how much that would be? That'd be a huge amount of money. Okay? So it's either not enough, you know, not enough to matter, or it's so much they can't imagine parting with it. Here's what I would say. And you can look at a passage like Malachi 3 and what it says about tithing, what God promises to do for those who tithe. And I don't think it's a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel kind of thing, but I do think it's a strong encouragement. And there are other passages like this, but God promises to bless those who tithe. And it would be better to have 90% of your current income blessed than 100% unblessed, if those are your two choices. The blessing of God is worth more than the 10% of your income, I can guarantee you. And I could point you to one person after another who, you know, I've known in my life who would say, yes, tithing made a world of difference in the way I managed my money. And I would say I have been a far, far, far more successful person in life because I tithed, because I made that a principle. Now, I know there are people, too, who would say that it was often a burden to tithe and very difficult to tithe, and they always had a hard time making ends meet. I mean, there's certainly those kind of stories too, but I've known a number of people in the course of my life who would say that tithing was the bedrock of their family's financial discipline, and it paid great dividends for them in the long run. So I think that's significant. And I think we need to remember too that when we use the money that God gives to us, when we use a portion of it for kingdom purposes, tithing and other forms of generosity and caring for the poor and whatnot, Paul goes on to say this in 1 Timothy 6, and it's also there in the Gospels. Jesus talks about this. We are using our temporary earthly currency to win for ourselves eternal rewards. As Jesus says, where moth and rust cannot destroy. And so we have the opportunity, you know, your cash has no eternal value. Your American dollars, you know, that may be the world's reserve currency, but that will do you no good in eternity unless you use it to lay up eternal treasure by putting it towards kingdom purposes. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your money. And we talked about follow the money. Well, that's true in every way. And it's true with your heart too. I talked about the stock market a few minutes ago. When I had no money in the stock market, I didn't care how the stock market did. It could have crashed. It wouldn't have mattered, you know, really to me personally. But once you put a little bit of money in, then you're interested in following. Okay. When I didn't support any missionaries, I'll tell you, I was not as interested in missions. But when I started to give to certain missionaries, certain mission works, I got a whole lot more interested in what they were doing. I mean, not just because I wanted to know, are they using my money well? But I mean, I just got more interested. I found myself praying a lot more about it and just a lot more interested. My heart was following my treasure. And I think that you will find that that is true. One last example I'll give to you of this. I mentioned Judas as kind of the one that comes to mind. When I think of greed, I think of Judas, because for 30, you know, he valued 30 pieces of silver more than the life of our Lord. Our Lord was crucified for 30 pieces of silver because a man got greedy for money. Who, you know, is there an example of somebody who is clearly not greedy, somebody who can't be bought? And quite honestly, I mean, this is not a biblical character. It comes from that other sacred text, Lord of the Rings. Sorry, Tim. You're always left out whenever I use these.
Yeah, examples. Well, you know, it's a generational thing.
And Tom Bombadil, who I want to use, is not even in the movie. So you actually have to read the book to get this. But
there's a book?
There is a book, yes, yes.
Do you know what a book is?
Tom Bombadil is a fascinating character in Lord of the Rings, because we meet him at the very beginning of Frodo's journey, and he has no role in the rest of the story, no relationship to the rest of the story. He's just thrown in, and people always, and that's why they cut him out of the movie. I mean, there's no obvious reason why he should even be there in the story. But what you find, at least one of the things that emerges, is that Tom is a man who cannot be possessed by his possessions. He possesses his possessions. They don't possess him. His wife's name is Goldberry. Do I have that? Is it Goldberry? I think that's it. Frodo has a conversation with her and asks her, well, she calls him, I'm not remembering all the details here, but she calls him the master of the wood, the water, and the hills. And so Frodo says, well, does he own all of these? And she says, no, of course not. He doesn't own them, but he's their master. He enjoys them without owning them. He possesses them without possessing them. And actually, he's even able to take the ring, and it has no effect on him. It has no pull on him, the ring of power. It poses no danger or threat to Tom because he is a man who is completely free of any unrighteous lust for power or wealth. I mean, there's nobody else, even Gandalf, you know, would be impacted by the ring. And not even Gandalf is immune to the pull of the ring or to its power. But Tom Bombadil is. He's a man who is perfectly composed in his desire. A man who is perfectly contented. So he's not controlled by a lust for possessions or a lust for power. He's a man who simply enjoys what he has. Everything he has access to, he enjoys it. He's able to possess his possessions without possessing them or without being possessed by them. And I think it's a beautiful picture of a man who is free from greed. He's not greedy. He's not given over to a love of money or things. And yet he's a man who fully enjoys everything he's been given. And he's a steward of everything he's been given, master of wood and water and hills. I think it's a great picture. All right, anything else on this? Greed, love of money, covetousness. Pass them down. I mean, you disqualified yourself. It was a test and you failed it, but. And here I thought you could do with or without. I thought you could do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And it was just too much. You're overcome. All right. Anything else on greed, love of money, covetousness? And it's after 9, so we'll stop here. We'll pick this up next time. Just looking ahead, you know, we'll talk about the man ruling his own house well. I don't want to start that one now because that's a pretty full one too that we can talk about quite a bit in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 gives the qualification. Man has to rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then Paul adds parenthetically, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, if he can't have his own family in line, then how can you expect his ministry to bear fruit in the church? And then we've got not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. An interesting analogy between one who would be promoted to office too quickly and the devil. That we'll need to explore. And then having a good testimony or a good reputation among those who are outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We'll stop going through the qualifications at verse 7. The qualifications with deacons that come afterward obviously overlap a great deal, so we won't try to walk through that list, but we'll stop in verse 7. And when we get done with the qualifications, I'm assuming we can do that next time we meet, then we will go into just some basic polity, church polity issues, elders and deacons, what they do, how the session and the academic run, just some practical principles there that I think need to be understood. So that's kind of where we're headed. All right. Well, guys, thanks for coming. And I hope this is helpful. I mean, in a lot of ways, this is pretty basic Bible study kind of stuff. But at the same time, I think these qualifications are important, and it's kind of easy, I think, to race through them and not really give a lot of thought to what they mean. And I think actually they're hugely significant. If we've got two places in Scripture in the New Testament where we're given lists like this, I think we really need to pay attention and bear down, you know, drill down into these lists and see what they're really there for. So anything else tonight? What? Mike, you want to close us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather that we can study your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the guidance. We thank you for Rich teaching us. We pray that you would help us all here to strive to meet that standard, to help to encourage and lead our church. We pray that you would bless everyone here and bless us the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.